Let's go ahead and get started. Let me open us up with prayer. Father God, we come before you and ask your presence once again as we continue our study of theology. And Lord, we do this humbly. We do this underneath your guidance. We do this knowing that we are imperfect and that we don't have all the answers. And we also know that you haven't meant to give us all the answers. Some things you have made clear and some things you have left more obscure. Some things we get wrong, some things we need to be corrected on, some things we get right, and we need to admonish others in. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us during this session so that we might be able to be led by your Spirit. Open our hearts, open our minds. It takes your power to do that. We cannot do it on our own. We, living in our natural state, relying upon ourselves, do not have the power to understand the things of the Spirit. Be with us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome back once again. I want to open up by talking to you a little bit about the format of the classes, or a little bit about me and Rome, the way we approach these classes. We have already introduced, for the last two sessions, y'all have been introduced to us somewhat. By now you probably have recognized one of the things that we value, or we try to value within our teaching, is being authentic, and authentic meaning that whenever we come to issues and difficulties, whenever we come to issues that we know that the church has been divided over for centuries, we know that are problems within the church, we try to humbly approach those. We talked about Irenic theology. We sincerely try to do that. We don't have all the answers for everything. Obviously, you all probably know that. And as we teach on a lot of different subjects. Six so far in systematic theology. It doesn't mean we know everything about those subjects, but whenever we're here in the classroom, I learn more in the classroom with you all than I do anywhere else, because I can see as we go back and forth, as the church, as the body of Christ responds to these things, I learn very much. And so I enjoy these times of teaching more than I enjoy the times of studying, although I enjoy the times of studying, but the interaction is so important. One thing that I hope that comes across as we interact is that me and Rome, to the best that we can, we be authentic. I have struggles. I have difficulties. I have things that whenever I think of them in my mind, I wrestle with a lot more than other things. I have things that I may not mention in this class that I wrestle with, and I have things that we will mention that I wrestle with. I have times whenever I understand something, but I'm not very happy with God, and I struggle with Him on that, and my anger has to give way to trust. I have times whenever I understand something, and it brings the greatest joy and satisfaction. A lot of issues that are going to be brought up throughout the rest of this program will deal with some of our folk theology. We have prepared you last session to the idea of folk theology. We didn't give you an exhaustive list of what folk theology is or what we believe to be folk theology, but a lot of the theological tasks that we have taken upon ourselves is in the community, in the discussion that we have together, to be able to think through the issues, the theology that we already have, the things that we already have set in our mind, and sometimes it's harder than others. Each class will be evaluating what you believe and why you believe it. And so this folk theology issue that we started last week will carry on throughout the rest of the program. And we have to have the mindset to be able to think through things, to see if they're worthy of being held, certain beliefs that we have, and to let them go if they're not worthy. If they are worthy, they become stronger. That's what you'll see happens. They become much stronger once you know why and once you have understood other positions. As we continue to go through this today, you will notice that there'll be different views that are expressed, or different ways that people have done theology. We do not step back in a relativistic way. We do not step back in a inclusive way and say that all views are valid. We will never do that in the theology program. We will say that all views need to be evaluated, honestly. But it's not as if we won't use false views to be able to clarify right views. One of the main themes that you'll see throughout this program is, in contrast, there's clarity. as we contrast with other views, we become more clear on what our view is. And so understand, the program is built around us discussing theology, us coming to a better knowledge of theology, but at the same time, we set up all kinds of different views and issues and evaluate those issues. And sometimes we're setting them up because we know that they're going to crumble. But we know that in their crumbling, you will come to a better understanding of at least what's right or close to right. And so understand how we do theology. I just wanted to be upfront with you all about this. Rome and I certainly don't have it all figured out, but we're here to struggle with you through some of these issues.
And you bring up a very important point, and we haven't said that in this class yet. If you take, obviously you're taking this class now, if you take more classes from me, you'll hear me repeat this over and over, but understand that throughout church history, every view that has been incorrect has come from reading the Bible. All the apostate views that have been out there, all those who have been labeled hypocrites or those who have been labeled false teachers or false doctrine, they all get their doctrine from reading the Bible. And as a matter of fact, they're reading the same Bible that you and I read. They're just reading it in a different way. And so we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about these are often well-meaning people. Many of the views that have been established are trying to deal with theological difficulties, and they go in a direction, and as Michael said, in the contrast where what the church has originally believed, those who deviate from the original view or from the accepted view have brought more clarity. And we're going to talk more about that. But understand this, that the apostasy that has grown up, the heresies that have come out of the church throughout the years have all come from reading the Bible. And they come from studying the Bible and trying to understand the Bible, and often they're well-meaning people. People who struggle with the idea, for example, that Jesus was God and Jesus was man. It's a very difficult for us to express that, and if you take the next class or two classes from now in Trinitarianism, we work through some of those difficulties, but we lack the vocabulary to explain that. And so some have created heresies by emphasizing more of Christ's deity than his humanity, and some have created heresies by emphasizing more of Christ's humanity than his deity. But in that contrast, that's where the clarity comes. Understand that's how church doctrine is developed, and we're going to talk about that as we talk about systematic theology and biblical theology and how theology has been arranged, that over time the church has been challenged on what it believes by people who are reading our book, the Bible. And in reading the Bible, they've come up with views that we have recognized as, oh, this is not what we believe. And maybe this is also an important time to talk about that basic issue. What is it that makes you a Christian? You see, if we say something like, well, going to church, we recognize, yeah, going to church doesn't make us a Christian. If we say something like reading the Bible, we recognize that anyone could read the Bible. Reading the Bible doesn't make us a Christian. We recognize that ultimately what makes us Christian is not something that we experience, because we could share all our experiences. We'd recognize we have different experiences. What makes us a Christian is what, in fact, we believe. And the book of Acts, for example, which tells the story of the start of the church, 42 times in the book of Acts, the writer refers, which is Luke refers to us as believers or ones who believe. And the only thing here that unites us together is a common belief. And so the theology program, which is why Michael's always getting back to this idea of belief, is that's what we hold in common. We want to recognize what does it mean to be Christian. Ultimately, that is an issue of what is it that we believe. We believe that Jesus was God and that Jesus was man. We believe that Jesus died and rose again and that he ascended. We believe that he left the Spirit. We'll talk about what makes up the essential Christian beliefs. And that's the thing we have to work with. What is it that you believe? Not only what is it that you experience, which is the most common question we have in our society, what was your experience like, but what is it in essence that you must believe to be considered a follower of Christ? And the effects of those beliefs. So understand that's what we're going to work with, and that's what we're going to try to establish as we work our way through this program.
Today we're going to cover the issue of, this section is called categories of theology, not necessarily an issue, but it is something that's going to clarify more what theology is and how we do theology. We talked last week about folk theology and the arenas in which we do theology. Now we're moving to the categories of theology, and I hope that this helps us clarify. Today we will clarify somewhat the method that we are going to be using within this course. It will be further clarified, or the method that we're using in the entire program. It will be further clarified throughout this entire course. But today we're going to ask the question, how are we going to do theology in here? What is the proper method of doing theology? And what are some false ways in which people do theology? Close to what we did last time, but it'll be much different as well, as you'll see. The question is, what are the different categories of theology? We've got many different categories that are listed in your notes: systematic, biblical, historical, philosophical, creedal or dogmatic, and apologetic. Now, these different categories express something, each one of them expresses something different about theology. Systematic theology, as we will see, deals with... tell me, what is systematic theology? What does it mean to do systematic theology? Good, good. So what you're saying is systematic theology takes a subject, let's say Jesus Christ, as Rome was talking about earlier, and it looks and asks the question, what does the Old Testament have to say about Jesus Christ? What does the New Testament have to say about Jesus Christ? What does the Apostle John have to say about Jesus Christ? What does Paul have to say about him? What do the prophetic books have to say about him? All of our information that we can have about Jesus Christ is systematized. Sometimes we only get bits and pieces. If you were just reading Genesis, how much would you know about Jesus Christ? Very little. Would you even know his name? Would you know that he was the second person of the Trinity? Would you know that he was going to die and rise again? Would you know that he was a he? You wouldn't know hardly anything. As you move through Scripture, you get more and more information. Once you get that information, sometimes what we do in systematic theology is called the analogy of Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We sometimes will take our later theology and read it back into our older theology. Sometimes that is good, sometimes it's very bad. It just depends. We're going to learn, especially in the next class, Bibliology and Hermeneutics, the rules for interpretation of the Bible. But what systematic theology essentially does is it takes the Bible and it draws from all of its resources and tells you about a particular topic. But that's not all that systematic theology is. What else is systematic theology? But systematic theology, in its truest sense, understands, and this is a hard thing for people to grasp, especially of people of certain very conservative traditions, that the Bible is not the only source for truth. Can we learn anything of God without the Bible that is true?
Yes.
From where?
Nature.
Nature is one source from which we can derive our systematic theology. How else? Experiences. Experience is another way. And whether you like it or not, you use your experiences in interpreting Scripture and putting together your systematic theology. We like to act like we don't use our experience. We like to act like we don't use our emotions, but that is a very important part of how we come to our systematic theology. The quicker you are to recognize that, the more honest you'll be as a theologian. If you deny it, then all you are is a naive theologian, thinking that you can approach things objectively, outside of your experience, outside of your emotions. Anytime you come to systematize truth, you are not only going to be looking at the Bible, but you are going to be looking at, how has this truth played out in my life? If the Bible systematically and categorically states that God is good and that He always does good, how does your experience affect that? C.S. Lewis said after the death of his wife, of his later years, as he struggled in a grief observed very much with God toward the end of his life, the last book that he wrote, I believe it was the last book that he wrote, he said about God, it's not that I'm coming to the point where I don't believe in God, but I'm at the point where I say, so, God, this is who you really are. And I think sometimes we do that, but it's our experience that makes that. Our experience that brings color and life to our theology. If there's no experience involved, theology is really just black and white issues, and it has no relevance in your life. And nobody does theology that way. The only people who do theology that way are the people who say they do theology that way, and they really don't. Systematic theology draws from another source. What's another source that we can draw from?
History.
And this asks the question, how have people of the past interpreted theology? How did St. Augustine deal with the issue of Christ's divinity? How did the early church fathers deal with the issue of Christ's divinity? How did the church throughout the history deal with this? So whenever you look at a subject and you take a subject, say Christ's divinity, you look throughout all of history and you learn from the theologians of the past. That adds to our theology.
Just let me jump in here. Who cares? Who cares how Augustine thought about his Christology? Why does it matter? What does Augustine have that we don't have? Why should we look at history? Okay, so for one, there's some experience. Just simply the early church fathers would have some experience dealing with the same thing we deal with. Back here? And that's the key. That's the key right there, because understand this, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is the Spirit growing in his knowledge of anything? The same Spirit that inspired St. Augustine inspires us today. So St. Augustine would, if he is led by the Spirit in his writings, in his dealing with church issues, in his discussing of theology, and if he is consistent with how the Spirit leads, then that is just as valid as us saying our own experience or how the Spirit has led us. Why? Because it's the same Spirit. The same Spirit has inhabited the church from the second chapter of Acts on. And so because it's the same Spirit, it gives validity to all those who have gone before us, if in fact they were led and moved by the Spirit. What's the implication? Either the Spirit is split, or some people really aren't being led by the Spirit. Who would know more about Christianity, you or the Apostle John, the disciple of John the disciple? Who would know more about following Christ, you or John? John, I think we would all agree. Why?
He was there.
So who would be a better systematician of theology, us or John? Probably us. Wouldn't have a way to systematize it. If the issue is knowing Jesus Christ specifically, then who would you say knows more, John or us? Okay? Now, John, as Jesus led by example, Jesus had 12 disciples whom he discipled personally. John also had disciples. For example, Polycarp, who is understood to be discipled directly by John the Apostle. So who knows more about Jesus Christ? Polycarp, who was discipled by John, who knew Jesus, or us? Probably Polycarp. Polycarp, of course, as the bishop of Smyrna, was the one who discipled Irenaeus. So Irenaeus is discipled by the bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp, who is understood to be discipled by the apostle John, who was discipled by Christ himself. So who knows more about Christ, Irenaeus or us? Why do we think that it's this generation that always has the handle on truth and knows more about who Christ is than anyone else? It is easier to argue about the past knowing more than it is to make an argument for the present. Having said that, we understand that there is something to say to history and experience that we gather together, and so we weigh these options carefully. It's important to understand that history is very important, but it's not exclusive. It does show us something about the tendency of each generation which claims to have some kind of corner on the truth. That if we have the internet or we have the computers now that we have, that we can know more. We can surely know some things that were very hard to determine before the computer. But having the computer doesn't necessarily make us better Christians. I think John probably had more knowing Christ personally than we have in systematizing Christ 2,000 years later. There's probably more legitimacy in those who came before us than there is legitimacy in our own walk. Because our own walk is much more tainted by our culture as we remove ourselves further and further from those original centuries. And so understand that history isn't always right, but it does have probably a more prominent place than our society tends to put on it. Because our society tends not to know its history. You'll see as we work our way together, as we put these things together, how they all affect one another. But understand that those in the first centuries had things to offer that we don't have. We too have things to offer that they didn't have. And so understand that relationship as we build it together.
And I tend to emphasize the failures of the past that we learn from, where Rome may emphasize the successes of the past. I would say that we would take the past and understand their struggles and learn from them so that we don't have to repeat the same struggles. And so, therefore, I think that the Holy Spirit would sometimes give people knowledge, but give them sometimes partial knowledge. And sometimes that partial knowledge now is termed heretic or heresy because they did not have a full knowledge such as we do. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't leading them. If they had held to a heresy back then, it was for our good as they took one step further, but that step wasn't far enough. We'll see that as we go through history, but we learn from history. You'll see the whole theology program is reaching back into the past and evaluating our theology while we're doing systematic theology, evaluating the way people thought in the past. We'll do that over and over again, so it's a major source. And so as we look at all these different sources we have to draw from, we have a lot of sources to draw from. So what I'm trying to avoid at the very beginning of this program is setting false expectations and saying that all we're going to do is take the Scripture and that's all we need. It's not all we need. We need the community. We need to evaluate according to our experience. We need to evaluate according to our reason. Our reason always plays a part in our theology, no matter how much we want to deny it. We're going to look into the history. We're going to take all of these and create a systematic theology based upon this. Sometimes the Bible is the only source because nothing else speaks to an issue. And that's fine. But sometimes there's these many sources. As we move through this program, we'll get closer and closer to defining what it means that we say the Bible, as Martin Luther said, as Protestants, is the only infallible source. But there's a difference in sola scriptura, the only infallible source, and saying it is the only source. Big difference. We'll have to learn that as we go through. Sure, but the Holy Spirit only works through our experience, through history, through Scripture. He illuminates through those things. So I want to label him as a separate source for theology, as if you and I can converse with the Holy Spirit and he's going to tell you something. Although we'll deal with that soon, because we do have to talk about that, because it is some people's opinion, and we'll have to evaluate it rightly, that the Holy Spirit is still speaking directly. If he is, that's another source other than the Scripture. Does everybody understand? Systematic theology is taking from all of these sources. That's the way that we are going to go throughout this program. When we get into Trinitarianism, the first class of Trinitarianism, you won't even need to bring your Bible. You know why? Because we're going to be talking about God in the sense of what we can know about God without the Scripture, reasoning through it. We're going to be talking about worldviews. We're going to be talking about things that take a lot of reasoning and that the Scripture is silent on. Scripture is silent to the existence of God. It assumes it. It assumes that we're going to use our brains and that we don't need the Scripture to say, first off, know that there is a God, and here's the proof for it. God has created us in His image. He's created us to be able to think through things. We operate under the assumption that all truth is God's truth. And so we draw from many different sources. Our primary source, as we'll get to the end, will be Scripture, but we have not yet justified that. We haven't justified that method, so we're going to have to get there before we do. So I've explained systematic. We'll explain these others as we go through. But let's give you the categories of systematic theology first, because these are all definitions that you need to become familiar with. These are all things that will come up over and over again in the theology program, and they're on your test, most importantly. Prolegomena. Pro, beforehand. Legomena, taken from the Greek word meaning to say beforehand. These are issues in theology that are foundational, things that have to be taken care of before you can actually do theology. That's what this class is. If we were going to name this class according to its technical term, it'd be called Prolegomena instead of Introduction to Theology. We are going through Prolegomena, beginning issues that will have to be discussed before we can actually even do theology. Methodology. Bibliology, the study of the nature, transmission, canonization, and purpose of Scripture. In bibliology, we will ask these questions. How do we know that the Bible that you have today is the same as whenever it was originally written? Because if we're going to use that as a source, if we finally get to that point where we say it's the infallible source and it's the primary source, we better make sure that we have the right one, right? Agree? Let's not assume. Let's not assume.
And remember, that's where the world is attacking us right now, with books that suggest, for example, where's the Gospel of Thomas? It does exist. It is a historical, viable document. You can read it, but it's not in our Bible. And so we have to answer those questions because our world is asking that of us. Why can't we read the Gospel of Thomas? So we have to have an answer for that.
That's an issue of canonization, which will be dealt with in bibliology as well. How do we know that we have the right books in the Bible? Very key question. And then also, well, in bibliology, we'll talk about how do we know that the Bible is inspired? Once we get the right text, and we can justify that, once we get the right canon, and we can justify that, how do we know it's inspired? Is it because it says it's inspired? That's kind of a dog chasing its tail, isn't it? How do we know that we can rely upon it as being God's Word? And whenever we go and teach other people, whenever we go and evangelize, and we tell people to submit their entire lives, change everything in their lives according to this book, how do we know that it's inspired? Is it because we have a deep down feeling that it is? Or the Holy Spirit has made it known to us because we just know it is? I know that I know that I know. Well, I'm sure you can find plenty of people who read the Quran who say the same thing. Theology proper speaks of the study of God. Sometimes it's called Trinitarianism. That's what we call it. But most properly, theology proper is just the study of God. Sometimes you'll hear it called patriology, the study of the Father alone. Christology, what's that? That's an obscure one, huh? The doctrine of Christ, or the study of the person and work of Christ. How about this one? Pneumatology. The Spirit. We have our word pneumonia, and that comes from the word wind, which both in Greek and Hebrew are the same words for spirit and wind. And so pneumatology, remember that. That's not too hard. That will be on your quiz, and we'll be using that word often. Anthropology, that's not too difficult. What is anthropology? Study of humanity. Harmartiology is the study of sin, the nature, origin, and effects of sin on all creation. We will be covering that in humanity and sin. We didn't call it anthropology and harmartiology. That just wasn't quite as tasteful to us. We try to stick to the wording whenever it's necessary, but harmartiology is not used enough either in the tradition of church history or today for us to feel like you need to be real familiar with that. But we just want you to be familiar with the basic terminology. Angelology, that's a tough one, huh? Study of the nature and works of demons and angels. And as I said last time, I think, whenever we thought about teaching an angelology class, we had to pass it because we didn't know what to teach on. You know, there's just not too much information about angels. We'd have to be making up information. Or like I said last time, dispelling folk theology would probably be most of the time spent. Probably 9 out of 10 sessions, and then they take us one session to tell you everything we know about angels and demons, which is not much.
And I think also we can say we didn't view it as essential. And there are lots of different disciplines we can use, but we really want to focus on what's essential. So if you're heretical about something, we'd rather you be heretical about angels, for example, thinking that they're women, when in the Bible they only appear as men. You know, so we're hoping that maybe in bibliology we'll force you to read your Bible, and then you'll probably get a good view of angels anyway. So we really want to deal with that which is essential.
Soteriology is just basically the study of salvation. We got a whole course devoted to that alone. The study of salvation in that course, we'll talk about issues such as predestination. What does it mean to be predestined? We'll look at the different views throughout history about that. Giving everybody their fair shake as well. Also about the atonement. What are the different theories of the atonement? Did you know? How many people have ever heard of the vicarious substitutionary view of the atonement? Okay. Most people here are from traditions, more than likely, that have held to the vicarious substitutionary view. Vicarious substitutionary view simply means this, that Christ actually took your place on the cross, bearing your exact penalty that you were supposed to bear. Okay? Paying for it on the cross, completing it on the cross. Did you know that that doctrine was not articulated in such a way until the 12th century? It took 1,200 years for that doctrine to get articulated. Now, I don't say for it to become true, but there's a difference between articulation of a truth and the reality of a truth. You'll see as we look through church history, God deals with things at different times. He doesn't deal with everything at once. Why he waited 1,200 years to deal with probably what most people in here would say is the most essential element of Christianity, and to let it go undefined, unarticulated for so long, and let people struggle with so many, we would say, today, heretical views. Most people had a very wrong view, as we'll see in soteriology, about what Christ did on the cross. Most people in the early centuries believed that Christ didn't pay a price to God, but to Satan. It's called the ransom to Satan theory. And that was held for the majority of the first 5 centuries at least. You can go through church history from the death of the last apostle all the way until Irenaeus, and you don't find anybody who has it really articulated. In fact, most of the people who you run into as you're reading, you would say, this guy's a heretic. This guy, and most of us would probably say, this guy can't be saved because he has a wrong view of the atonement. And so we've got a couple of options. Either nobody was saved until the 12th century, or God takes time in articulating, and we'll have to struggle with those issues. There's a difference in holding a belief and rejecting it. They didn't hold it, nor did they reject it, because it had not been articulated. They struggled through it. You got to remember, listen to this. I mean, the church at the very beginning was not, they were running for their lives half the time. They were not concerned with systematic theology the first few hundred years. They were concerned with keeping myself alive. They were concerned with pastoral duties. They were concerned with devotion to Christ. They were concerned that understanding that Christ died for them, but they didn't really understand all that it meant, that preposition, for. They didn't articulate it. And so many people had different theories about that. Same thing with salvation sola fide, something that most of us would die for, a battle cry of the Reformation, by faith alone are you saved, was not articulated till the 16th century. Does that mean everybody beforehand was not a believer, or are we going to have to say, well, they really did believe in sola fide, but they just never wrote about it? But remember, sometimes we do things what's called anachronistically. We take our theology and force it all upon Paul. Paul was articulating himself.
I'm talking about stuff where he says, remember what you've been taught.
Like what? I'm talking about the atonement specifically right now.
Well, I'm just taking an overall concept and trying to
agree. Well, remember what you've been taught doesn't mean that they were all taught perfect doctrine. It means what they were taught was correct, but it may not have been the full understanding of it. Things get more clarified as they go on. Paul in his earlier life, Christian life, had less understanding than he did in his later Christian life. Paul in certain earlier writings had less understanding than he did in later writings. Peter was still confused about Paul whenever he wrote his books. You know, I'm having trouble understanding Paul is what Peter basically said. So we got to be careful not to force too much, make the writers do more than they were meant to do. Yes, they were inspired. Yes, what they said was true. But systematic theology takes what they've learned, takes it, systematizes it, takes other sources, and continues to build on it. So we're going to have to struggle with some of those issues in soteriology. Ecclesiology, does anybody know what ecclesiology is without looking at your notes? The study of the church comes from the Greek word ecclesia. It is the study of the nature of the church, as well as the purpose of the church, as well as the ministries of the church. We'll talk about, we're going through ecclesiology right now. It's a very interesting course. Eschatology is combined with ecclesiology in our course here in the theology program. What is eschatology? study of the end times. You might have heard the word eschaton. That means the last things. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton, study of the last things.
Just before you go on, just as a summary then, the theology program covers truth, the Bible, God, man, sin, salvation, the church, and the end times. Okay? So we're trying to be systematic in our approach, offering you the gamut of what it is that we need to profess as part of our belief. Okay? Again, back to my comments earlier, what does it mean to be Christian? Well, it means to confess a common belief. What is it that we need to have beliefs on? Truth, the Bible, God, man, sin, salvation, church, and the end times. That's all we offer. Okay? Ultimately, we're not that concerned about angels. The Bible talks about angels. You can read that for yourself. We'd want you to be biblical, but that isn't the essential part of our confession. Okay? So that's what we're trying to do. Just deal with the essential basics. What is it that we believe and why? And that's what we're going to look through, walking through it both biblically, systematically, historically, and adding together and figuring out here, where has the church been through all of this? Does that make sense? That's been our goal. So this, now that you see it, it helps you to understand. We're trying to be comprehensive in as few classes as possible, giving you everything you need to know for what's essential.
The reason
doesn't seem essential.
The reason why the word is up there and we want you to be familiar with it is just because we'll use it sometimes.
Okay.
Just like we could say demonology would also be, and you can get more and more specific.
You can go to Satanology. There's Satanology. Okay. It's just not used quite enough. Remember, we give you terms. We give you these understandings. We think through them, and we don't just give you busy work. These are things that we feel like either have a rich tradition of the past or are relevant enough in the present for you to become familiar with. Categories, let's look at this comparison here. You have this in your notes. The biblical theology, let's move away from systematic and just move to biblical. And remember, it doesn't mean that it is more biblical or more true. It just means that it focuses upon the Bible. Whenever people do biblical theology, they restrict the formulation of theology only to the Scripture. Systematic theology formulates theology from all sources of theology, including Scripture. Biblical theology sometimes will examine the individual parts, such as Johannine theology or Pauline theology, and systematic correlates the entire Scripture for all time and for all people. You might say Old Testament theology was this. That means we're doing biblical theology. We're focusing upon how the Old Testament viewed this issue. I might say Mosaic theology. What is Moses' view of Christ? And so we would limit ourselves just to Moses. And then sometimes biblical, we'll do a certain author. Systematic correlates from all the authors. Next, historical theology. Historical theology restricts the formulation of theology only to the history of the church. People who are historic theologians, and that's their primary focus, will just say, I want to learn without taking other sources and forcing it upon them. I want to know how theology developed. And so they just focus on that, like the doctrine of soteriology, what we said before. Their agenda is not to make everybody in church history Christian. Their agenda is to see how it developed in honest appraisal of history so that we can evaluate today. Most people who are historic theologians who do so honestly have a whole lot of struggles because the things that you pile together in your essential list, you'll see, gosh, I'm going to have to throw a lot of these out or nobody was saved in the past. But that's what historical theology forces you to do, and that's the value of doing historical theology. Rome can tell you he was a historic theology major. That's the reason why he was a major in historic theology, because it's so valuable to reach back into the past and understand them. Not with an agenda. We don't approach anything objectively, but we do the best we can. And we don't go back in history with an agenda to make them look the way we want them to look. We give an honest appraisal. If we're the first generation who's believed this way, hey, let's be honest about it. One thing that you hear quite often from certain segment fringe groups of Christianity, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll refer to historical theology to accomplish their goal of saying that Christ really wasn't God. Does anybody know how they refer to historical theology to say that Christ was not God? They will say this to you. they will say, did you know that that Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, was not even in existence until the 4th century? That's what they'll say. And most of us who are not familiar with historical theology will just say, that can't be true. And we'll either deny it, or we'll get very disturbed about it, or we'll go to the sources and find out. But what they're really saying is half-truth. The doctrine of the Trinity was not articulated the way we have it today until the 4th century. True. Did it come into existence in the 4th century? No. Articulation of a belief and the reality of a belief are two different things. Keep that in mind. Okay? The reality, an articulation is taking from a source, and in this case Scripture, and discovering from that source and then articulating it. The source was always there. It just laid undiscovered in the way that we have it today, or I'd better put unarticulated until the way we have it today. Yeah. And it's very helpful for us to struggle with them. We stand on a great many people's shoulders, and it's very helpful sometimes to get off those shoulders and enter into the struggle of history with them. They did not have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology to refer to. They may wish they did, but I'm glad they didn't, because I like the struggle, and I like to enter into the struggle, because it makes the doctrine more true whenever we have struggled through it. Now, whenever I refer to essential and non-essential, I'm saying essential to salvation, but as we'll do in, I think it's class 6 or 7, we're going to have a whole class period devoted to essentials and non-essentials, and we'll have two definitions of essentials. One is essential for salvation, and another is essential for orthodoxy. Two different things that we need to struggle through. What we see, though, is most of the time, our essential, if you can picture it as a concentric circle, and your essential is the middle circle, most of our essential circles for salvation have way too many things in them. Way too many things. And as one teacher of mine at seminary said, every year I take something new out. Philosophical restricts the formulation of theology to only that which is asserted by reason. So, give me an example of philosophical theology. Okay, good. René Descartes really practiced philosophical theology. He said, basically, I want to be able to prove the existence of God without reference to Scripture, without reference to anything but my own reason. And so he reasoned it through. Philosophical theology is done many times whenever it comes to the doctrine of God and reasoning through those issues. What must God be in order to be God? What must his nature be in order to be God? Can he be part of the creation? Or does that mess up philosophically, your reasoning, does that not work out? Does he have to be above creation, beyond creation? Does he have to be something other than creation? We reason through these things, and the Bible sometimes is silent on certain issues. And so, philosophical theology is very valid. Certain people who do philosophical theology more than others would be Norm Geisler, if you're familiar with him. R.C. Sproul does philosophical theology. Francis Schaeffer did a lot of philosophical theology. C.S. Lewis was a philosophical theologian. More of the apologetic-oriented. Usually philosophical theology and apologetics will go hand in hand, because philosophical theology many times attempts to meet people on common ground. Philosophical theologians won't necessarily take the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says to someone, because why? The person, yeah, you're already assuming something. They don't believe the Bible's truth. And so they start on common ground, which is our reason, and reason through issues. Creedal theology is a little bit different than these others, and it deserves its own category because it restricts the formulation of theology only to that of a particular religious institution or denomination. Whenever you have a creedal theology, what you're essentially saying is, a creed. Does anybody know what creed means? What word it's taken from? Credo, which means I believe. Credo ut intelligam. Remember our phrase last week? Credo ut intelligam. I think, therefore I am. I mean, I have faith-seeking understanding. I was
is interesting.
Yeah, I was like, I think. That was weird. I always thought it was I believe. Faith-seeking understanding or belief-seeking understanding, credo. Our creed formulates basically what we believe. And whenever we have a creed, we can have a personal creed, which is a creed which lays out and says, these are the things that I believe, or an institution, usually is the way it's defined, is an institution such as the creed of the Catholic Church, the creed of the Westminster Catechism of Faith, the creed of the Baptist Church. What they're basically saying, or Apostles' Creed, good. Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. These are the people would lay these down and say, these are the things that we know to be true, and lay out a creed. So it's valuable sometimes to study creeds. What were the creeds of the first church, the first centuries? Well, we got the Apostles' Creed. Then you have the Nicene Creed. Then you have the Creed of Chalcedon, or the Statement of Chalcedon. Then you have the Constantinople Creed. And then there's other statements that were written in Ephesus and on down. And so you study those and you see development of what the church believed, the Athanasian Creed. And then you start to see them in institutions. The Council of Trent wrote up a creed. Augsburg Confession is a creed. And so I'm throwing a lot of these out there. Some of you have heard of them, many of you have not, but institutions many times come up with creeds, and it's valuable to be able to study those creeds, to be able to see the development again. So it's closely linked to historic theology as well. Apologetic. Apologetic does not mean you're apologizing for something or you're sorry about something. And whenever it comes, whenever it talks about theology, it formulates theology for the purpose of explaining and defending the faith to those outside the faith. Whenever we do apologetic theology, what we're doing is basically taking our theology and learning how to defend it. We're learning what needs to be defended. And so apologetic theologians will usually be focused only on those who are outside of the faith and only on explaining the faith in a relevant manner that makes the faith credible to other people. Apologetic theology. Those are the main categories. It's not all the categories, but those are the primary categories that we'll refer to. As we said before, we do things in here. It's a systematic theology course that draws from all of these sources, all of these different theologies, as well as we have a strong emphasis on historic theology, and we have a strong emphasis on apologetic theology. We want to be able to defend our faith, not only to those outside the faith, but here in this course, to ourselves, being able to answer the questions that we have had. What is the theological process? That's the next question that we need to ask. This is a slide that we're going to become very familiar with. It's one that you'll see throughout the program. It's one which explains the process, how we go about doing theology. And I think whenever I was at seminary, I think learning this process was probably the most valuable thing to me in all of seminary. Learning this process, which you are going to learn today. So you will get the most valuable thing that I've ever received at seminary today. Get ready. Does anybody need to use the bathroom or anything? Okay, notice the chart here. Let's look at it. Study it. Before you look at it on your notes, follow with me here on the slide. You have, in the lower left-hand quadrant, you have ancient audience. In the right-hand quadrant, contemporary audience. Upper, timeless audience. Now, whenever we do theology, we start, and we have not justified this yet, I understand, using the Scripture as the primary source. What I'm doing is telling you the methodology, and then I will justify that methodology. We start with the Scripture. With the Scripture, we interpret it according to what's called historical grammatical literary interpretation. Historical grammatical literary interpretation. What does that mean? It means that we try to figure out what it meant then before we ever move to the point of what it means today. The most important thing that we can do when studying the Scripture, learn this in hermeneutics, is to understand what did it mean then, instead of first starting with the question, what does it mean today? Now, this is evidenced very much in our culture whenever we have a Bible study. And we sit around in the Bible study in a circle, read a passage of Scripture, and then each one of us goes through and says, what did it mean to you? What did it mean to you? What did it mean to you? Well, this process will tell you it makes no difference what it means to you. It makes no difference at all. You do not ask that question until you ask the question, what did it mean? Because whenever you say, what does it mean to you, you are taking the Scripture and you are turning it into a wax nose. You're making it completely subjective to be able to say it can mean anything as long as it relevantly hits you in your life. How does it affect you today? What does it mean to you? And when we do that, we're bypassing, as we'll see, this process, which starts with a question of not what does it mean to you, but what did it mean? We've got to start with the author. We got to start with the audience. We've got to start with the historical situation. We've got to start with the occasion that it was written. Do you know there was reasons why, particular reasons, why each letter in the Bible was written? You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians for a particular purpose, and the meaning exists underneath that purpose, not outside the purpose. And the meaning does not transcend that purpose, as sometimes we think, that it goes beyond that purpose. No, it's in that purpose. And we cannot take the Bible because it's inspired, and all of a sudden think inspired means that we can interpret it subjectively. It's not what inspired means. Otherwise, just get Moby Dick and read it and ask, what does it mean to you? Because that'll hold just as much relevance. The historical, grammatical, literary interpretation says we take the Bible and we faithfully try to understand what it meant then before we can ever understand what it means today.
This is maybe an important time to understand that the Bible wasn't written to you. Ephesians, who's it written to? Yeah, the church at Ephesus. Luke, who's it written to?
Theophilus.
Matthew, who's it written to? Jews. Someone said it. Good. Jews. We're reading someone else's work. We're reading someone else's mail. Now, understand that although it was written at a specific historical time, it also was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in Hebrews, for all time. Right? All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for. That's not a historical statement that it was only useful then. It is useful for all time, but the context that it was written in is not ours. There's not one letter in the Bible, and I hate to say this, but nothing refers to Texas. There's no allusion to Texas. There's no innuendo that Texas might come up. Nothing about Frisco. Nothing about our century. Nothing. Not even in Revelation in the Greek. Nothing. Nothing on Texas.
It talks about the hill country. So
it does mention the hill country.
Yeah, it's
promised land, hill country. And see, your interpretation, your hermeneutics, if you will, is what brings that out. So understand that we have a job to do when we come to the text, to understand how the text was written or who it was written to in fact get that meaning which does apply to us today. Am I saying the Bible doesn't apply? Absolutely not. The Bible does apply, but the context that it's written in is not ours. And so we have some, if you will, hurdles to overcome in understanding the Bible. Interestingly enough, a lot of these hurdles that we have to overcome, John the Baptist or John the Apostle didn't have to overcome, Polycarp didn't have to overcome, Irenaeus didn't have to overcome, because they were living in the context in which this was written. If I say today, 9/11, you all have some pictures in your mind. You all picture a city with two very tall towers, planes coming into it, all those things. But that 9/11, how do you know I wasn't talking about the Porsche? Right? 3 years ago, 9/11 would probably have been a reference to a Porsche or a phone call, right? A serious phone call. You're getting emergency. But it takes on new meaning after the event. After Rome burns in 64 AD, and by 70 when they come into Jerusalem and destroy the temple, there are new things to refer to because there's no more temple in Jerusalem. And so understanding that context forces us back. The Bible doesn't mean anything you want it to mean. Anytime you hear someone say that, understand that they're saying something, but what they're saying is not Christian. The Bible generally has only one meaning. Sometimes it has multiple meanings or multiple fulfillments. We'll talk about that in bibliology and hermeneutics. But it still has to be understood as it was intended to be understood. not as you might want to understand it, which does something, for example, with what we do with all the promises in the Old Testament. We love to cling to the promises that God will be faithful, and, you know, if my people who are called by my name will come and humble themselves and pray and seek my face, you know, I'll heal their land. We love those promises, but we tend not to cling to the promises where, because of your evilness and your wickedness, I'm going to destroy you, which, interestingly enough, are written in the exact same context. And so how we deal with the Bible will become fundamental. So this square is the hardest one for our society to understand. It's not about us. Let's go here and then there.
That was just a gray area.
That's right. And that, by the way, is the question. And that is the biggest issue. I shouldn't say the biggest. It is a very large issue in Christianity today. How do we make that determination? When is the Bible intentionally not trying to be literal? Let me give you an example. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. If your eye causes you to sin, poke it out. I've got two options here. One, none of you have sinned. Or two, all of you are disobedient. Or that's not what Jesus was saying. But it is what he said. He did say, if your eye causes you to sin, poke it out. My eye should be poked out, if I was honest. So the question that Chris asked was, how do we know when we have to abandon the literal method? And that's, this method will help, and more, we'll talk about more in hermeneutics, as we, because there are some gray areas that are really difficult to understand, often in prophetic or prophecies towards the end times, often becomes very confusing. Even a simple issue as the thousand-year reign, is that a literal thousand years? Issues like that. We'll talk about that.
A lot of things within scriptures we'll see, and then we go through the program, we continue to, is the way we approach our prolegomena to scripture, the way we approach scripture determines how we interpret scripture. We'll see in bibliology that the way we think of scripture is a way in which we think, because it's inspired, because all of it is inspired, that the word inspired means that it all immediately applies to me no matter where we're at. Whenever sometimes it's just information, and that information is important to have, but it doesn't mean that you have to get a principle out of every single context. Sometimes it's not meant to teach a principle. Sometimes it's meant to teach a history. Sometimes it's meant to give you an example. Sometimes the principles are straightforward. Sometimes you have to dig for them. Sometimes, you know, we look at the Bible and we read a promise and we wish that promise applied to us, but it's written to the Jewish people and they're Israelites and it has to do with their land and it has nothing to do with us. And so we'll take it and say, well, since it's the Bible, I can spiritualize it and change it around. Sometimes we'll be going through a struggle and our experience will be searching for something. We just want God to speak to us. Sometimes out of His grace He does, in spite of our methodology. And sometimes we take something out of Scripture that has nothing to do with us and we take it as a promise from God. And then that promise fails and therefore our God fails. We go into disillusionment and discouragement and maybe quit reading the Bible. But it all starts here with a bad methodology. We start with what it meant then, who it was written to, historical context, grammatical context, contextual interpretation, what is the argument being made at the point? What type of literature is it? Is it a book of history or is it a proverb? If it's a proverb, it is a universal truth that generally applies to all people. But you follow by the rules of a proverb, not by the rules of a history book. Most of us only have one rule whenever we follow the Bible, and that is, it is God's Word. And so therefore, it applies to us. Well, different things apply differently. A proverb is a general statement of truth that doesn't necessarily apply in every situation. And so a proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then your child departs from it, and you say the Word of God has failed, or you didn't train them upright, neither one of them may be correct because it's a proverb. It follows by the rules of a proverb. And the rules of a proverb are that it is a general statement of truth that doesn't necessarily apply in every situation. Even the Bible, the inspired Bible that is true, doesn't all of a sudden take a proverb and make it always true. It makes the rules that it follows by as a proverb, and it makes the proverb true. It follows by both. Same thing with a letter, Paul writing a letter.
There's all kinds of different issues that'll come up. We'll talk about later. There's emotion within the scripture that plays a part in our interpretation. There's attitudes. There's anger that Paul has towards the Galatians. There's sarcasm that James has towards his readers. All of these play a part within our interpretation. But it all starts here with the ancient audience. It doesn't start with my emotions today. If you start there, you can do anything you want with Scripture. And you can do anything you want with your theology if Scripture is your primary source of theology. We've got to be careful with our source, because the Scripture is a very powerful thing. It's a powerful thing not only whenever it's used correctly, but man, is it powerful whenever it's used incorrectly.
Remember, every good heresy in the church comes from the Bible. Every good heresy out there is always taken from the Bible, reading the same Bible you and I are reading, and interpreting it incorrectly, often missing its intent.
First statement we would make about scriptures, we'd say, what did it mean then? That's called the exegetical statement. Exegetical, to bring out. What did it mean then? Next, we move through a process called the analogy of Scripture. And we're not going to go through and explain this in detail. We just wanted to start off with kind of that introduction. But this will be explained much more in bibliology and hermeneutics. But the analogy of Scripture says, okay, now that I've understood what it meant then, what Paul was saying, how does it square with what Moses said about this? How does it square with what the prophets said? That's the analogy of Scripture. All of them taken in context and doing the best we can to interpret them, then we systematically compare Scripture with Scripture. That's called the analogy of Scripture. After we've done the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we move to extract the timeless principles. The timeless principle of women wearing head covering is not the same, or the timeless principle from that must be extracted, or you'll have big problems within the church. You see churches today who start right here, and maybe they do a good job of number one, but they skip number one and go straight here. They don't extract the timeless principles. Therefore, if you say, what did it mean then that women wear head coverings? And you say, well, it means that they are in rebellion because of a women's lib movement that was going on. They were in rebellion against their God-ordained roles, which is more than likely the case. And that was a way of expressing that rebellion. And so not wearing a head covering was a way of expressing that rebellion. And so Paul tells them to wear the head coverings. Well, if you go straight over here, what are you going to have women doing in your church? Wearing head coverings. Does it mean the same thing? No, it's meaningless. Utterly meaningless, but you're still having them do that because you've skipped the second step. You haven't extracted the timeless principles. What does it mean for people to wear head coverings? If it means that women are to understand their God-given role, then whatever way, or another interpretation which is close to this, is that they were being overly provocative. The hair was a sign of provocation. And they were trying to be provocative within the church, then we would say, well, is not wearing a head covering provocative today in our culture and setting? No. The principle would not be carried over. But we could carry the principle over by what? Saying women should
dress appropriately.
Dress modestly. Now wear short skirts, or you all go there. So we must extract the timeless principles to find out how it applies to today, not go directly over.
Is it kind of similar to saying living up to the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law?
Yeah. It's understanding the principles or the spirit. The spirit of the law is probably another way of saying the principles that the law was meant to express, not the way in which it is expressed. That's not the important thing.
So the principles are relevant to the time? Is that what you're saying?
The principles relevant to this time. But it may not be relevant to our time. No. The expression of the principle is relevant to this time, but it may not be relevant to that time. We're extracting the principle.
No, the principle is timeless. Is that what we want to say? The principle carries throughout time. The application is different culturally today than it was culturally where it came from. That's the idea.
The principle being women should dress appropriately.
Principle being that women should not be provocative, and however that finds expression, no matter what time you live in,
you need to follow by that principle.
Right. So the principle is timeless. The principle will be the same today as it would be in another culture, as it would be in another time era in the future or in the past. Principle is always the same principle. Sometimes that's hard to figure out. Sometimes it's not. The woman wearing hats is a great example, because that's culturally specific. The hat wearing or the head covering was culturally specific then, but has no bearing. If a woman came in today wearing a hat, all she's doing is making a fashion statement.
Well, that may be true. It just depends. I mean, you'd have to take them each one and extract, go through this process. What did it mean then? What's the timeless principle? Sometimes there may not be a timeless principle. Sometimes it may just have to do with that day. Whenever Jesus says, go and heal the sick, and sends out the 70 to go heal the sick and to do certain things, that is something that was a principle that says it's a principle of evangelism. He's commanding them to. But I don't see anybody here going and healing the sick and doing that kind of stuff on because they're obeying Christ. It was limited to that day. And so there's a lot of issues that come out, but this process will help take care of many of those issues. Maybe not all of them, but many of those issues will be taken care of. And the problem is, this is the biggest problem, is that usually people just bypass this altogether because it's the Scripture, because it's inspired, because it applies to me, because it's the book that I'm supposed to live by, because God speaks to me through this book. And so, therefore, all of a sudden, we just forget about all common sense and say common sense doesn't apply to the Scripture because it's above common sense. It's transcendent above it. And it's just so untrue. And it leads to so many false understandings. I've been to churches in other countries where they all wear head coverings everywhere they go. And they're well-meaning. They're well-intentioned. They just don't know any better. And you don't go in there and say, try to change them in one time. You just observe it and kind of gawk at it sometimes. It could be, but remember, provocation is within our nature as males. I mean, I think that there's something in our nature about it, and I think that's what you're expressing. But say, curse words. Curse words lose their shock value and then become normal words through time. You see that happen. They get integrated within culture, and then all of a sudden they're no longer curse words, and they're normal. And so there's not the expression is sometimes changing, but the principle will always stay the same. That's what we're trying to get at. I'm not saying that about that. I'm saying there's something within our nature as males, and we can determine that ourselves, I think, pretty much. And I think that the problem is not so much in redefining it. It's a problem of admitting it and seeing it as wrong.
Yeah, and that's helpful to understand. That's where the community comes in. We need to gather together and say, well, what is? Has our society just said it gone too far? And together, as we work at it together, we can get a better understanding. You know what? Anything over this line in this day and age, in light of this media and our access to the internet, et cetera, anything over this line, this really is where the line is. Maybe it shouldn't change from 1950, but that's really where the community comes in. It's not just based on me or just based on Michael or Chris or someone, but we come together and we realize, you know what? Because some of us will have a more conservative attitude and some of us will have a more liberal, and that's why the community works together. That's where the Spirit works. We'll talk more about how that fits together.
These are difficult issues that we're not solving today and we're not trying to. They're difficult issues that, I'm not going to put my foot down and say this is where I stand on it. I'm just opening them up and saying that we need to struggle with them. Provocation, if you want to go to some tribes that have existed for quite some time and they basically walk around nude all the time, I don't know. I don't know if me as a missionary, it's my job to go in there and dress them, And I just don't know. I know what's provocative to me, and I am tied to my culture, and I will work within my culture, and I will carry that principle on. And I think that's basically the what we're trying to get at, is the principles carry over. How those principles are expressed are difficult.
Let me just give you one quick analogy. I know our time is precious, but understand reading the Bible similar to how you would read a newspaper. When you read the newspaper, if you read the front cover, you would generally assume that the cover page story would probably be true. More or less, they're trying to give you the facts, the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, the how. Understand that when you read an editorial, let's say on the sports page, on why the Cowboys are going to win tomorrow night or going to lose tomorrow night, that it's someone's opinion on what's going on. Does the Bible contain lies? Yeah, sure, the Bible has lots of lies in it. Any character who tells a lie in the Bible is told about in the Bible. Does the Bible contain anything that's not true? Sure. Any character acting out something that's not true, the Bible is recording it. Right? So those things do happen there, but that isn't a justification for doing it. We don't read the newspaper. You go in the classified section of the newspaper, you see there's a brand new sofa. It says, just like new, $30. Well, understand, just like new probably means something different than in a car ad. Right? Because the person is trying to sell this, and so they're trying to tell you it's just like new, but probably that's to be in the eye of the beholder as to whether it really is like new. If the sofa's only $30, it probably isn't that good. Right? And so we do it with the newspaper, but we don't do it with the Bible. We think that we can just grab anything from the Bible and say, well, that must be true, or that must be a truth that I can apply. That's our point. We spend a whole course dealing on exactly the questions you're raising, but understand you need to look at the Bible at the first part, understanding what it meant then, just like we read a classified ad, understanding what it might mean then, or an editorial, understanding in light of the context. You can't go back in the paper and read editorials from the 1950s unless you study the culture that they're written in, the time period that they're written in. Otherwise, the editorials don't make sense. Same with the Bible. We read the newspaper, understanding what kind of genre we're reading. We read the Bible and gain that same understanding. That's what we're getting at here.
Only after we've extracted the timeless principles do we make the theological statement, what is the timeless truth that is being taught? Once we understand the timeless truth that is being taught, then we contextualize the principles for today, understand how they find expression today. Sometimes it'll be the exact same. Sometimes the expressions carry over. Sometimes the expressions themselves are principles, as we might argue with the expression of baptism. Baptism itself is a principle that also has an underlying message to it. That we don't, whenever we say we are to baptize people, we say because they need to go through an expression that identifies their old life being taken away and their new life beginning. Doesn't mean that we can say, okay, a better expression of that is for someone to go in a closet and to change clothes and then come out with new clothes. Well, it might express the same principle, but in that particular situation, we would say the principle in itself needs to be carried over. Or some people would. Some people would argue against that, and that's fine. We just want to talk about it, knowing that we're trying to do things correctly. And then, after you contextualize, you say, then, how does it apply to us? Not what does it mean to me, but how does it apply? One interpretation, many applications. Okay? Author's intent, small author. Author's intent, big A author. Biblical hermeneutics here. Then we do our systematic theology up here, and as we'll see, other sources contribute to that timeless realm. Historical, philosophical. Sources of our experience, that sort of stuff. That's where all this interplay of systematic theology happens, is up here. After we've done our biblical hermeneutic, and then application. This is the process. You don't go away from this process. It's important for us not to go away. But let me show you some of the ways in which sometimes we do for the next few minutes. Tell me about if someone does theology only in this realm. They say, I'm going to come to a truth and just look at the ancient audience. That's it. What does that look like?
It's the same way you would read Shakespeare. Right? He wrote it at a time period. We just read it. That's all. You're not trying to live out Shakespeare. You're not trying to be a character in Shakespeare's play. You're just reading it. Well, same way you would read the Bible then.
And you see, denying any timeless truth can be taken from Scripture and therefore denying application, because if you can't get any timeless truth, there's no reason to apply it.
There's no authority.
Yeah, exactly. Liberal theology will do this. You'll see liberal theologians. And the interesting thing is, and I don't have time to get into this for very long, but we've learned more from liberal theologians than we have from conservative theologians over the last 20 years. You know why? Because they've brought us back here, at least. We were up here in la-la land for a long time, it seems, because we forgot about the text. We just held on to our traditions. How about this right here? What if you only start here and you have a theology, but you don't apply it to your life and it doesn't have any really source in the Scripture? It's really hypocritical folk theology, right?
You have a lot of theology. You can't tie it to the Bible, and you don't apply it to your life. You just love it. You just have it. You laugh because you know a lot of people like that, right? I mean, that is a huge part of the church today. Is you have people who have theology, they love theology, they don't know, they can't tie it to the Bible, and it makes no difference in their lives. How about this? Totally subjective. It's just about me. It just doesn't matter what it meant then. Doesn't matter the timeless truth, because it is. It's called reader response theology. Whatever I read and whatever I get out of it is what it means. And this is more of a subjective theology. And we talked about that already, sitting around in the circle saying, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? This is subjective theology. How about this? If you go straight from the ancient audience to the contemporary audience, we already talked about this. We don't need to go into it too much more. But here, you just jump from one place to the other. Whatever the New Testament says and however they did church, that's the way we're going to do church. Well, I'm not sure if the examples set forth in the New Testament are trying to tell you exactly how to do it. They may give you principles, but those principles may find expression differently in different situations. This is called irrelevant theology in the sense that it doesn't have any relevance in today. It just had relevance back then. It's not understanding how to extract timeless principles. How about this? Where you go from your theology to application. We've talked somewhat about this, and this is just folk theology. It's not hypocritical folk theology because you're applying it, but you can't really justify it in the Bible.
God helps those who help themselves. And then you try and take care of your own problems because, after all, that's what God said. Except we've never found that in the Bible. Right? That's an example.
How about this? Where you go straight from the ancient audience, you do your study, and then you build a theology, but then you just don't ever apply it. It makes no difference in your life. You've done everything right, and you have great theology. But it just never makes its way to expression.
Academic.
Short circuit theology. It doesn't do everything that it's supposed to do. These are technical terms. You know, you find these in all the Latin and Greek textbooks. How about this? This is a popular one, and this is one that we all have trouble admitting that we do. But we start with our own situation, create a theology based upon that own situation, then make the Bible read according to our theology that our situation created. We do this a lot. And I do this. I want something to be a certain way. Therefore, my theology will bend in that direction. And whenever I read Scripture, I'll try to make Scripture seem that way. I won't give it a fair shake. It's really me trying to read into Scripture what I've already figured out, either through experience or trying to make it bow to my folk theology. And this is called eisegesis or eisegetical theology.
Exegesis, drawing out of the text what it says. Eisegesis, putting back into the text what you want it to say.
Ex out, eis in. This is exegetical theology. That's the way that we are going to do theology the best we can. We're going to not draw upon folk theology. We don't want it to be short-circuited in our lives. We're drawing upon the Scripture, understanding it from the standpoint of the original audience first, then extracting timeless principles, then applying it today, and we've got to have all of them. This is an important element to the theology program, but more importantly, it's an important element to everybody's lives here, the way you approach Scripture, the way you approach truth, and the way you approach living the Christian life. And this graph here shows basically how the structure goes. You start with Scripture. After you start with Scripture, you move to your biblical theology. Once you have your biblical theology, you look and see how the history of the church has dealt with the same issues. Once you deal with how the church has dealt with it, then you struggle with it with your mind. How does it philosophically play together? After that, you create your systematic theology, which then produces an apologetic theology or a creedal or dogmatic theology. It doesn't have to go in this order every time. Most basically, that's what it looks like, though. Okay? Thank you all for
being here, and look forward to next time as we continue this. Don't miss next time, though. It's a doozy.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.